We are in the book of Hosea this morning. Before we get going, I found this, thought it was kind of cute, thought I'd share it with you. There's several men sitting around the locker room in a private club, and suddenly a cell phone on one of the benches begins to ring, and a guy picks it up, and the following conversation ensues. Hello? Honey, it's me. Are you at the club? Yes. Great. I'm at the mall two blocks from where you are, and I just saw a beautiful mink coat. It's only $1,500. Can I buy it? Well, if you really like it, go ahead. Thanks, sweetie. I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership and saw the 2001 models. I saw the one that we really liked, and I spoke to the salesman, and he gave me a great deal, a great price on it. And since we need to exchange the BMW that we bought last year, well, what price did he quote you? Only $60,000. Well, okay, but for that price, I want all the options on it. Great. But before we hang up, there's something else. I know it sounds like a lot, but I was reconciling our banking account, and I stopped by the real estate agent this morning, and I saw that house that we looked at last year. You know, the one with the pool and the English garden, acre of park area, beachfront property. Yeah, I remember that. Well, it's on sale. How much are they asking for it? It's only $450,000. That's a great deal. That's a magnificent price. And I see from our banking account that we have enough money in there for the down payment. Well, then go ahead and buy it, but just bid $420,000, okay? Okay, sweetie, thanks. I'll see you later. I love you. Bye, I love you too. The man hangs up the phone, closes the phone's flap, and raises his hand and calls out, "Does anybody know who this phone belongs to?" Oh, boy. Can you imagine spending $500,000 on somebody else's money? Seemed appropriate after Christmas. Book of Hosea. I'm familiar with the book. Many of you are familiar with the book. You've read through it, heard it taught. But as with anything else, at least in my teachings, I guess I don't get the depth of it, the beauty of it, until I actually study it when I need to teach it, because you study at a different level that way. Beautiful book about love. Probably one of the best love stories next to the cross that I have ever seen. We will spend a little bit of time this morning on the introduction to set up the book, and we will cover the first chapter. We finished with the book of Daniel, and this is the first book that's classified with the minor prophets. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that you have the major and the minor prophets. The classification is really a little unfair in the sense that the reasoning for the classification of major and minor prophets is due to the size of the book and not importance. So therefore, the larger books were classified as the major prophets. The smaller books were classified as the minor prophets. But reality of it is, Hosea is larger than the book of Daniel. So even that classification or categorization is really not completely accurate. You might be interested to note that they didn't really come up into this classification of major and minor prophets until the 3rd century. Now, why, if somebody came along in your life and said, "Oh, well, you've been a Christian for 45 years, we'll just classify you as a minor prophet." You see, with these guys, they loved the Lord, they were dedicated to the Lord, they sacrificed everything for the work of the Lord, so I don't think they would appreciate being classified, having their entire life's work being classified as a minor work, even though it's by size. So the point that I'm making is that if you spend your life dedicated to God, you've given Him everything, it's not a minor deal. It's a major deal. It's a big deal. It takes everything you got. Now, there are corresponding historical books that go along with these minor prophets, and it seems to me like that would have been a better way to classify them. If you guys kind of want to get an idea of how this Old Testament goes, there's a book called Rees's Chronological Bible, and it puts all the books in order of chronology. In other words, the dates in which they were written. And when you first get it, when I first got mine, I'm looking at it, it just seems so strange because you're so used to the Bible being the way it is. But it actually puts them in there in the dates and the time chronologically in the way that they are written. These guys and what they have to say corresponds with the time period of the divided kingdom. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, you get into the Old Testament, you can't be there very long until you understand there was a northern and a southern kingdom. That was pretty much man-made. It seems as though if you put any two people together, they'll figure out how to divide. So thus was the case with God's people. God wanted them to all be one people, but because the further away they got from God, the more sin came into their life, and you know as well as I do, as sin begins to come into your life, the further it just compounds. You get further and further away from God. Pretty soon they were divided into that northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being known as Israel, and the southern kingdom being known as Judah. And if you guys were here through my study of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you saw that a lot of times there would be a scripture and or an exhortation or a prophecy geared towards Israel. And then the next time it was geared to Judah. So collectively, they were all of God's people. But in reality, they had subdivided and were two completely different nations, if you will. To give you a better perspective of Hosea's ministry and his life, his time frame in which he was born, he is alive at the same time as Amos. Amos was also given as a prophet to that northern kingdom of Israel. Also alive during his time period were Micah and Isaiah, but they were prophets that were sent to that southern kingdom of Judah. Back to the chronology. Well, Hosea falls in line at just before Jeremiah, as far as the times that they were written. Now, you guys might remember Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. The guy almost couldn't say the things that God gave him to say without crying. His heart was so broken over the sins of Israel. He spent his entire life ministering, and there's not one recorded conversion. Spent his entire life ministering to the Lord and looked back on it, and he couldn't see the tangible signs. You know, there's times like that in life. You turn around at 30, 40, 45, or 50, 55, 60, 70, and you go, I've served the Lord all my life. I don't seem to have much to show for it. But sometimes God plants seeds that spring up later. Sometimes you don't get to see the result of it. I was standing out here this morning, actually kicked a ball with the kids out here playing in the yard. You know, it's such a joy for me to see the young kids playing on the grass. And for those of you that have just come in recently, you might not fully understand that, but we've been a church for 17, almost 18 years, and this is the first time we've had grass for the kids. That's a big deal. That's great. My kids were they were the concrete generation, you know, the asphalt generation. But what these kids don't understand is that they are getting to reap the benefits of a legacy of people who have been here at Calvary Chapel. In other words, the seeds that you've planted through your faithfulness, they're out there enjoying them. They probably don't understand that. They probably don't even comprehend that. But sometimes you're planting those seeds, and it's the next generation that's going to enjoy them the most. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. But Jeremiah and Hosea were a lot alike in the sense that God had called them to warn his people of the impending captivity. Now, both of them also, another way that they are alike is that they both spoke from a broken heart of personal experience. You see, it's different when somebody sits down and gives you advice and they've never been through it. Now, am I saying you have to be through everything in life to help somebody? That's not what I'm saying. And it doesn't mean the person that shares it with you doesn't understand or have compassion. But have you ever just had somebody pray for you? And before they could ever pray for you, they started to cry. They almost don't need to say anything. Because you sense that kindred spirit. You sense that heart. You sense that they know what you're talking about through their tears. There's been times like that in prayer where people have prayed for me and I've just thought, they know what I'm talking about. They understand. They've been through the pain. Hosea, Jeremiah were like in that way. Now, also I would like to share with you that as we go through this study of the minor prophets, that these men were extremely loyal to their respective kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. So they were patriotic, if you will. They were loyal, if you will. But you need to know and understand that they were more faithful to God. Should be the case with all Christians. We should be faithful to our government, faithful to our country. But ultimately, if we're ever asked to do something that is against the scriptures, which do we choose? Well, ultimately, if it's a violation of the things that God's given to us, we have to choose the things that God has given to us. So although they are extremely loyal, and you will pick that up as we go through here, as they minister and give back God's exhortation to these two nations who are drifting away from God, you will sense that they are loyal, but you will also sense that greater loyalty to the Lord. Now, God is upset with the two nations because they have stopped obeying the Ten Commandments. They're no longer following the will and the way of God, the law of Moses. Now, you might be saying, well, what's that got to do with me? We're no longer bound by the law. Well, let's take a look at some of the similarities. God had given them guidelines. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, even studied the book of Romans, you realize that Paul tells us in the book of Romans, which, by the way, we're going to be going into on Wednesday night. He tells us in the book of Romans that the law was only given. God never intended for it to stand permanently. It was only given so that you and I would know that we've broken it. In other words, speed limit says 55, and of course all Christians do 55. But just in case you do 56 and somebody pulls you over, you know that you have broken the law because the law says 55. And what do they tell you? Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. Paul illustrates that in Romans by saying the law was intended to show us how much we cannot make it on our own. It was given to show us that there's too many hoops to jump through. There's too many things that we just can't do in our flesh because it's so weak. So therefore, the law was given so that we might be ready for grace, that we might be ready for the cross, that when Jesus come along and said, I know you can't do it, but I can. So if you put your faith in me, we will fulfill the law through your faith in Jesus Christ. But God had given guidelines. Those were the laws of Moses. There was a path. Do you have any guidelines in your home? Most of you do. Be in by a certain hour. Take out the garbage. You do these things. What happens if they break the law? Well, let's put it this way. There's a path of blessing, and that's not it. Right? You have a set of regulations, guidelines in your home that you feel like they're fair. Whether they are or not, you feel that they are. You've established those. And if your children do what you ask them to do, that's the path of blessing. But there's something inside of us as human beings that likes to take the path of resistance. So when your children take that path of resistance, what do? Well, it's not likely that the minute you walk in the house, you start whipping on your kid, unless you're mad. And I don't mean mad. I mean insane. You know, if you're insane, you might just walk in the house and whip your child for making a mistake that you've never warned them about. But the odds are pretty good. The rules are fairly well established. And so when you come in and those rules have been violated, you warn. Say, didn't I ask you to do this? You might do that 2 times. You might do that 3 times. I don't know what your policy is. You may do it more than you should. Most parents do. But sooner or later, you have to enforce the rules Because really, those rules in your home, by the time that child is 30, most of those rules aren't going to matter. But you know what will matter? Is that they have learned to listen and respect and obey. Because they're going to have to get out in society and have real jobs. And they're going to have to work for somebody other than their mother, who goes around and picks up after them all the time. So it's part of our job to train them so that when they get out, they can be productive citizens. Now, God has a list of guidelines. It's a path of blessing. When you and I stay within that path of blessing, God can pour forth all of His wondrous, great things in our life. But when we don't, He cannot. For instance, back to your children and my children or our children. If you have a child that's doing pretty much the things that you ask him or her to do, you can pour forth more blessings upon that child. But if you got one that's just in your face, you can't give all you want to do. Let's just presuppose. Maybe this is fantasy. Maybe it's not. But let's just presuppose that when that child was born and you held him or her in your arms for the first time and you look into their eyes, you go, I can't wait till they hit 16 and I can buy them that little red convertible Mustang. Maybe. Could happen. I think as parents, we dream great things for our kids, don't we? But as he or she begins to grow up, they won't tell you the truth. They won't be dependable. Now, for you to hand them the keys to a little bright red Mustang would be absolutely stupid. They've proven over and over again, they can't handle that responsibility. So as a good parent, you don't withhold that because you don't want to give it. You withhold it because you can't give it. So God's got guidelines, and if you and I do our best to go down those guidelines, it's a path of blessing. And you find that God just heaps it on. God just keeps giving you more. God just keeps blessing you. But there's also those times in life when we're not doing what God wants us to do that He kind of gives us the nudge. You know, it's like the bumper pull. He kind of bumps you back over where you need to be and puts you back over in the other direction. Those are those loving, godly exhortations. And I would venture to say with every one of us since January, maybe even before January, God's done a little bumping. God's looked at our life. We've gone to Him and said, Lord, I want to be a blessing. And show me if there's anything in my life. And He goes, well, you spent a little too much time here. Well, what? Well, you're not doing what you should be doing over here. If you're not careful, this sin's going to lead you into greater ungodliness. God's been doing the bumping. He's been showing us what path we need to take. Israel decided they knew what was better. They were the rebellious teenager, if you will, the rebellious kid who said, hey, I'm going to do it my own way. And the further away they got from God, the worse their sins were. And you guys know that once we start a sin, willful sin, God died for sins, but there's one sin He didn't die for, and that's the one He tells us to stop, and we go, and we do it, and we practice it, and we continue to do it. And they got into practicing sin. You know, when you and I go down a path, something might not be a sin to start with, but we continue to do it, and it leads to greater ungodliness, and then pretty soon we are in sin. Pretty soon we're in bondage. That's what had happened to Israel. They had fallen so far away from the Lord, and God sent loving people to tell them that and to warn them. God had told them to not make ungodly alliances with pagan nations. How does that apply to you and me? Well, New Testament scripture, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. We got to be careful who we hang out with. Now, who are you hanging with? Who's your best friends? What are you doing when you hang out? Hanging out with Christians? Now, scripture says that we're supposed to be a light into the world. So therefore, we're supposed to have associations with people who are not saved. Otherwise, there's no testimony. But there's a big difference between associating with people for the purpose of leading them to the Lord and just hanging out with them because we're more comfortable with the unsaved people than we are the Christians. You see, for a Christian to have unsaved friends, it should be for the sole purpose of leading them to Jesus Christ. And the thing that I found out with our unsaved friends, one of two things happen. They either repent and get right with Jesus, or they boot you out of their relationship. Because they're going to get sick and tired of you telling them about Jesus Christ. So if you have an ongoing relationship with ungodly people, you got to ask yourself, why am I so comfortable with this relationship? Israel, Judah got so comfortable with their pagan ways that God had to send people to warn them. Strong warnings here against political and moral corruption. Now, as we go through this, I want to give you a scripture. Most of you guys know this scripture. You've either heard it from the pulpit, you've heard it on TV, but when you hear it, even though you might not be able to quote it, when you hear it, it'll come back to you and you'll go, oh yeah, I've heard that one. It's out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God never desires judgment. He desires repentance. What parent in their right mind wants to spank their children? All the kids are going, mine do. You know, it's funny. I think that when my kids were growing up, they thought I laid awake at night figuring out how I could make their life miserable. You like this, don't you? Well, as a matter of fact, when you lay in my arms the first time, I hoped I would never have to do this. I've never wanted to hurt you. I've never wanted to ever have to spank you or raise my voice at you, but unfortunately, reality says that I've had to. Our desire for our children when they've stepped over that line is not to have to punish them. We don't want to have to take something away. We don't want to have to restrict. We just want them to get it. And you know, sometimes in life, it's not all about getting what you want. Sometimes it's just about saying, okay. How many of your bosses, if you guys would, I want you to show me your hands. I don't ask for this much. But how many of your bosses actually come in and said, would you pretty please show up at 8 o'clock tomorrow for your job? Would you please do the work here? I know it's an inconvenience, but if you'd please just do the work you're getting paid to do, would you please do that for me? You show up, you get paid, you do the work. Sometimes you just submit, you just do it. That's part of life. So as young folks, that's part of what God's training us to do. We don't always have to like it. But our call is to submit to the parents that God's placed over us. Because ultimately, even if we think they're brain dead, God's not. And God gave you those parents. So to not listen to those parents would mean that God was brain dead. You see what I'm saying? That's why God throws obedience to parents in with some of the disobedience to parents with some of the most horrendous sins in the New Testament. Because it's not really about submitting to parents, it's about submitting to a God that you can't see. If you can't submit to parents you can see, how can you submit to a God that you can't see? You see, to not submit to them is to say God didn't know what he was doing when he gave you these brain dead parents. But God looks at Judah and he looks at Israel and he says, I love you guys. And all I desire is that you get right. But if you don't get right, there is an impending judgment coming. And of course, they fell into captivity in Babylon. Now, I want to turn our attention to Hosea a bit here. As I said, a tremendous love story. Young Hosea meets a girl by the name of Gomer in the hill country of Ephraim, and they fall in love. Now, that's the first problem. Never marry a girl named Gomer. I'm just kidding, guys. But I would have thought that'd be the first hurdle. But young love, same as it's always been down through the centuries, meets himself and falls in love. And they commit themselves to each other and marry after a time. But Gomer decides she doesn't want to follow the Lord anymore. And as a result, She turns her back on the Lord. As a result of that, she turns her back on her family. As a result of that, she ends up in sin. And eventually that sin gets so decadent that she turns to prostitution to make a living. Now, according to Mosaic law, all Hosea had to do was bring her before the town elders. They would take her publicly and stone her to death for her unfaithfulness. Problem solved. But not for Hosea. You see, there's this little thing called love. And evidently when Hosea stood at the altar and he made a commitment to Gomer, he meant it. Maybe more than almost any man I've ever known in my life. So even in the middle of all of this, Hosea could not do this because he loved his wife. Now I hope those of you that are rushing ahead with me in your thinking, I hope this stirs in your mind another couple who fell in love also in the hill country of Ephraim, some 700 years later by the name of Mary and Joseph. The principal difference between Mary and Joseph and Hosea and Gomer is that Joseph had a misconception about Mary's character. But Hosea is not misinformed at all. He is living it. And his heart is broken. Because he loves her with a passion. But she doesn't seem to love him back. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Lord gives Hosea a command that a lot of people have a hard time with. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now, guys, I don't know if you understand what this means. But what this means is that God is asking Hosea to break the law. He is asking Hosea to deliberately and intentionally break the law of Moses. And that's why some commentators want to write this off simply as an allegory. But I want to go back to the law for a minute. Cannot the one who wrote it break it? Was the law all in all? No. See, we have the advantage of the New Testament to know that God only gave it so that it could be filled by a higher and greater purpose. And in this case, that higher, greater purpose was love. But I got to ask you, was that not the same thing as Jesus hung on the cross for the sins of mankind? Was it not broken? Was it not fulfilled? Was not the curse of the law completely violated when Jesus gave his life for mankind and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? So in a sense, all we're getting is a preview of what happened at the cross. The law said to kill her. The Lord said to marry her, to love her, and to forgive her. Whew. Now, can you imagine in Hosea's culture how this made Hosea look? Because we're all Christians. We don't care what people think, right? Right. Some of you guys look real good this morning because you spent an hour in front of the mirror because you wouldn't want anybody to see you looking the other way. Why do we do that? Because we care what people think. We would like to believe that as Christians we don't, but we do. How did this make Hosea look? Everybody knew the law of Moses, and a whole lot of people knew Gomer, his wife. So how did this make him look? It made him look like an absolute idiot, like a fool. Now, can you imagine how it must have made him feel to know that some of the men that he saw every day had slept with his wife? Small city. Most of the travel was either done by camel or horseback. The biggest majority of it was done on foot. So I can almost guarantee you that any given day, he ran across somebody that had slept with his wife. Phew. Now, all of that to try to bring you to an emotional point where you could understand how it must have made him feel when he had to stand up before the people of Israel who were committing adultery on the Lord and share that God's heart was broken. He didn't just get up and say, you know what, guys, you're really making God mad. When he got up and shared with them what was going on, I guarantee you, he probably could not say it without crying. Because he loved someone too that didn't love him back. And he loved someone who was having a hard time with faithfulness. So God picked the right man. Let's look at Hosea's family a little bit, because his family tells the story, really, of what's going on. Hosea, first chapter. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Most of you know that Hebrew names, the meaning of Hebrew names, painted a picture. The name of this first child, Jezreel, means God will scatter. And God will avenge. Now, to get a full picture of what's going on, we would have to go to 2 Kings chapter 9. I'm not going to go there, but I give you those scriptures so you can, if you want to do any more research this afternoon. But basically, Jehu had been instructed by the Lord to kill King Ahab. He was supposed to wipe him out. But the problem was, is that he had done it with a very mean and vicious, vindictive, bitter, vengeful heart. And you might say, well, who cares? God told him to annihilate him anyway. God cares. God cares about the heart. God cares very much about the heart. In fact, God cares more about the heart than the words. There is a word that people are using today, and it's on the TV a lot, and you hear people say it a lot, and they substitute it for the F word, the F bomb. I'm not going to tell you what the word is. You probably heard it a million times, but it rhymes with chicken. You know what? The thing of it is, God's not concerned about the word. Do you think God's really worried about these words that we made up that mean something to us? But you know what God is concerned about? The heart that would use either one of those words. So we've got to be very careful when we use a word like that. Are we just using a substitute for another swear word? Is not the heart the same place that you are when you use the other word? Is not God just as displeased with the heart because he's not concerned about the word? And we as Christians, we must be careful about adopting what's okay by the world and assuming that it's okay for us. The heart of Jehu had been wrong. So God said, as a result of it, I will scatter and I will avenge. Back to Hosea 1, verses 6 and 7. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Name her Lo-ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and they will, and will not deliver them by bow or by sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen. So here's the second child. We're getting a little bit of a storyboard, if you will, about his life and his family, just through the names of his children and what God was doing and working in and through him. Now, this second child was a daughter. Her name was Lo-ruhamah. And basically what it means is she has not obtained favor or compassion. You saw where God said, tell Israel, I won't have compassion on him anymore. So in the personal, in his own life, he has this little girl and it says she has not obtained compassion. If you look deeper into that, it actually means she has not obtained her father's compassion. What this means personally is that Lo-ruhamah did not know who her real father was because of her mother's adultery and unfaithfulness. So her real father had not shown her compassion and not shown her love. I'm sure that Hosea did, but it's just not quite the same. Not to discount the other, but there's still that need in a child to know the parents' love. Let's go to the third child. Hosea 1, verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. So here's this third child. It's a son named Lo-ami and it means not my people. Well, let's bring that down personally. On a personal level, if you bring it down into the singular as it applies to this young man, it would mean you're not my child. Not my child. Evidently, Lo-ami was also conceived while Gomer was in sin. What it meant in the life of Hosea and his ministry was that Israel was no longer God's child. Now, I know some of it's going on in your head. Yeah, but he says he'll never leave us and never forsake us. This is true. And I'm not in any way saying that God ever violates that. But their lives and their lifestyles made them more the sons of Satan instead of the sons of God. There's a scripture in John 8:44 that says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. So this kind of blows a hole in the hopeful yet very incorrect theory that we are God's, all God's children, doesn't it? Everybody out there wants to believe that we're all God's children. But God turns around and says to some people, your father's the devil. It's not mine. So therefore, if you and I have never given our life to Jesus Christ, we've never given our life to God, who's your daddy? You might think it's Jesus, but Scripture says it's not. But let's turn this back around to the church, to those of us that have given our heart to the Lord. Can you and I live in such a way that we no longer represent a life of our Father? Can we get to the point to where one sin leads to another, which leads to another, and we find ourselves like Gomer, eventually committing spiritual adultery? Getting sold into slavery. I wonder how many of the men she ever slept with looked at her and said, "I know you know God." You see, even as God's kids, if we're not careful, we can get off track. We can get out of the path of blessing. I can tell you this, God never stops loving you. But we can get out of the path of blessing. God wants to buy us that little red convertible when we hit 16, and many of us hit 16 and he can't buy it for us because we're doing something we're not supposed to be doing. Oh, how many gifts have I forfeited because I wasn't ready for? How much love have I missed because I was too immature to get it? How much has God wanted to do for me and I was not in a place where he could do it for me? I'll begin to close now. As we continue the story, Gomer leaves home. Gomer actually leaves home and goes back into the sin of prostitution. And as I said, it gets so bad that she sells herself into slavery, which was not uncommon at that time. Now get this. What would most husbands have done? Oh, it had been done a long time ago. Homer goes and buys her back. He goes and buys her freedom and brings her back home. That's love. But guys, I think that gives us a very, very clear picture of what Jesus has done for us. It's understandable that we were all prostitutes before we came to know Jesus. That's a given. But you know what's really cool? Is even those who go astray while they love him, he still goes and purchases and rescues and brings them back home. That's love. Let's close with the last two verses of chapter 1. Hosea verses 10 and 11. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will gather together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So although Israel and Judah were scattered, though they in the past did not have their father's compassion, and even though she was not behaving as the Lord's child, God would not give up. Next time you're a little fed up with your kids, go read Hosea and see if there's one more mile. The next time you think you can't live with your spouse, read Hosea and ask what God required of him. And the next time any of us want to get off into that sin, let us ask ourselves, how much is this going to hurt my Savior? How much is this going to break his heart? Because you see, keeping the guidelines are so much easier if it's done out of love. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a cross of love that stands between them. I'll close with this question. Question to all of us. What kind of son or daughter are we?